Welcome to Foundations tonight. We are studying the book of Galatians. We're doing the letters of Paul, which you might notice on the very first blank there on your page is author. Well, I guess you should have gotten that coming in and all the advertisements that we're doing the letters of Paul. So it's the author is Paul. We'll go into that in just a minute. But with that said, I am not Pastor Clint, although he taught this at Harris Campus. And so I am going to, for the sake of continuity, I don't like when everybody has a different outline and you have this little Foundations book and Mallard Creek's is different than Harris Campus. So I would prefer to just keep it. For the sake of continuity, I'm going to use his outline. I'm going to teach it a little different than he teaches it because I'm not him. But I'm just going to use his outline. So I think he stole the outline from Crossway. He claimed it. He didn't steal it and did not claim it. But I'm stealing it from him, so I'm secondhand thief tonight. So anyway, the outline is an outline that Crossway put out. We're going to go through that simple outline. What I'm going to do is going to go through the author, the purpose, the setting, the basic outline. We're going to do some key passages throughout, and then we'll do some key themes throughout. We'll stop, and I'll tell some maybe some anecdotes on the way, but also we'll point out how this scripture is important. Throughout. And so by the time you leave tonight, our goal is that you'll have just a little bit better understanding of the book of Galatians, how it applies to your life, what the purpose of it, the intent of it, and just so you have a little bit better understanding of the purpose of this writing, of the purpose of this letter, and then how it actually impacts your life today. So that's the goal tonight. That's what we're trying to accomplish. I hope you walk away with a little bit better knowledge of Galatians. You can read it in probably about 40 minutes. If you just sat down and read it straight, it'll probably take you about 40 minutes to read it at a slow pace, if you read like me. So sometimes I have to read things twice, so it may take you 45, 50 minutes, I don't know. Anyway, so in the book of Galatians, let's pray and then we'll start. Father, we thank you for your truth, for your word. We ask that you be with us tonight, allow us to explore the truth of the Galatians, that you allow us to understand the purpose, the intent of the author, Lord, how it impacts us today, the things that we also cling on to that prevent us from understanding the true gospel and just placing our hope in that alone. So tonight we pray that you would be glorified, your word would be elevated, and your people would be encouraged. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so obviously the author of this book is Paul. There's no really debate among scholars about who wrote this book. Paul's pretty clear about who he is. That's part of the whole beginning of the book, and then even into the second chapter, he's defending who he is. So Paul's the author. He was saved sometime around 80. So think about Christ being crucified around 33. Paul saved around 34 on the road to Damascus. He is converted in a spectacular way. Everybody probably knows the story from Saul to Paul. He is converted in a magnificent way. Not all of us are converted in that way. Most people who want to be, I want to have a great testimony like Paul, or I'm just like completely terrible, and then all of a sudden there's this shining moment, and then I'm converted, and everybody knows it. Those are not the best testimonies. They are testimonies of God's grace, and God gets the glory for that. But to me, the best testimony is someone who never rebelled, who was faithful, young man or young woman, and lived a good life in the standard of today or the world's standards, but still needs Jesus to save them from their wretched heart and still needs to be saved. One who maybe went to church, did everything mom and dad told him to do, but still needs to be saved. Mary needed a Savior, just like And I was just like Paul, a wretched man, needed a Savior. So we're all, the ground at the cross, so to speak, is level ground. We all need a Savior. None of us are better than anybody else. We all need to be saved by Christ. So just as bad as Paul was, and everybody wants that great dramatic testimony of Damascus Road, a simple sinner in his home, speaking with his mom or his dad when he's a young man, needing to repent of his sin and put his faith in Christ is just as powerful, if not more, than the testimony of Paul. So he dies sometime around 66, 67. So in that period of time, after he gets saved, 34, he goes on all these journeys, does a lot of things, and then he begins to write. So sometime after 49 AD, he writes this letter to the Galatians. So sometime after 49, not exactly sure, sometime 49, 51, somewhere in that range, he authors this book. And he writes it to the churches in southern Galatia. And they're actually Celts. They're migratory people, and they, you know, go everywhere. But so actually the Galatian people are actually Celts, which is kind of odd, but that's just where they are. And he writes it to this group of people. He plants a church there, and he leaves shortly after he leaves. They kind of leave the gospel, and he writes this book to kind of correct where they're going astray. In fact, he quickly gets after them. It's kind of like a father who is trying to get straight to the point. He says some introductory notes, and then he gets straight after them. We'll read that in just a second. But he's trying to illustrate to them that they're living under a new covenant. And the new covenant is Christ and not the law. And so he's trying to teach them that they keep trying to put themselves back up under the law, and they're foolish for doing so, and they need to make sure that they put their eyes on Christ and live up under the freedom they have in Christ and live understanding that there's a new covenant. And so Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 through 29, it's a little bit of a passage to read, and I don't have my glasses, so I'll squint. Just bear with me for a minute. But I want you to just listen along with me. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is nor male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, linking it back to the covenant he made with Abraham. Linking this back to, you are the offspring of Abraham. And we are made perfect in Christ. The law was a guardian. It taught us. It brought us along, understanding we are sinners and we needed a Savior. And so there was a lot of rituals that they had to do and a lot of things that they had to do and put themselves under blood sacrifices and covenants. But this new covenant was Christ, that Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. He was the end of the law, not that he destroyed it, but he was the destination of the law. He was what the law was producing, this righteousness, because this is the importance of Christ's perfect life. He lived the perfect life, earning righteousness on for us, and then dying for our sins on the cross. That he's the new covenant, he's the righteousness, and this is how we're justified. Galatians chapter 2. These are maybe two purposes that we're looking at tonight. Not the only purpose of this book, but maybe two that we're pulling out tonight. Galatians 2, 15 and 16. And now, if you know anything about church history, you'll know Martin Luther loved the book of Galatians. Martin Luther actually called the book of Galatians, "It is my Catherine." His wife's name is Catherine. This book was special to him because it changed his world. It's really responsible. His understanding of Galatians is responsible for what we know as the Protestant Reformation. This is what caused him to understand the gospel. And so Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, let's read those. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." And this flipped his world. If you know anything about Martin Luther, let's just talk about it just for a second. This is a little sidebar, but just for information. So Martin Luther was a monk, in Germany. The Catholic Church was basically the only church. But you gotta remember, look how quickly, if we just read the very introduction of Galatians, Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through man, but through Jesus Christ, the God and God of the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you, peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God, and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the introductory note. That's it. That's his introduction. Greeting. He does this in every book, and then he gives us long, like usually, salutations, and he goes like, oh, I'm praying for you, all these things. But in Galatia, he just does this. I'm astonished. I'm flabbergasted. I cannot believe this, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. He's chastising these people. He is being critical of them. This is the most critical book that Paul writes. Immediately he's chastising them for leaving the gospel. And so this happens, like this is very early. Think about it this way. Jesus crucified in 33. He wrote this 49 to 51, somewhere in that range. This is how quickly they're leaving the true gospel. That's what the heart of man does, right? That's what the song tells us, you know, prone to wander and leave the one I love. This is what we do as humans, right? We leave God because we're sinful people and we always drift away. We have to be corrected all the time. We have to continually be corralled to the right way because our desire is to walk away and do the wrong thing. And so it's quickly contaminated by man. And so around the 1500s and 16th century, Martin Luther gets a hold of the Galatians. And there's a lot of history there. There's some perverted gospel that happens. And he begins to understand the gospel as it is true. That it's faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, to the glory of God alone. This is what he begins to understand for the very first time. And it's very clear to him, and he begins to question all these things. This is when he nails the thesis to the door, and all the things begin to happen. Because they believed a different system. They believed that when you were born, just like we believe, you're born into sin. We call it original sin. You're born sinful. If you've ever had a kid or kept a kid or babysat a kid or been around a baby, you know that nobody had to sit down and teach that child how to sin. Every child knows how to be selfish. Every child is born sinful. Nobody's born neutral. We're all born in first gear, and that first gear is towards self. It's not towards God. It's not towards holiness. It's towards selfishness and unholiness. Every kid, every human, this is what theology has taught for centuries, since the beginning of time. We all understand this. But the Catholics would teach that at baptism, that this holy water would wash away that original sin, and you are somehow justified in that moment. And so you live above the justification line, and then you cooperate from that point forward with God, and you commit, like, you know, venial sins. Like, you know, I might say to, there's nobody really in here to pick on tonight. Everybody in here is nice, so I'm not going to say anything ugly. But if I were to say to somebody, man, you look really nice in that shirt, and I don't mean it, that's a venial sin, it's a lie, it's a white lie, but it is a lie. It's a venial sin, it would mar my, you know, justification, and I would need to, you know, maybe do a rosary or something like that. But it would put me below the line a little bit, and then I'd have to quickly get back up. But I could commit a mortal sin, which would be like, divorce or something that was very explicit in Scripture, murder, adultery, breaking the Ten Commandments, knowingly doing so, then that's a mortal sin. It puts me completely, it kills the grace. It's called a mortal sin because it kills the grace that you were infused with at birth, so to speak. Okay? So that's what they believe, and so they have to have some kind of way to reconcile. So they have all these sacraments, sacrament of reconciliation, confession, penance, and you've got to do all these things so that you can get back above the line, and then you would partake of the Eucharist so that you could become saved again. It's a crazy system, but that's what they taught. Still teach today. This works-based salvation. That's me holding on to Christ, not Christ holding on to me. Where we teach, and what Paul taught here in Galatians, and what Martin Luther understood was, that's not right. Wait, we're not justified. We're not justified by works. It's clearly written right here. You know, because the Catholic Church had her stranglehold on the Word of God and wouldn't let anybody read it. Right? That's where people died. People died. They gave their life so that the printing of the Bible could be put in mass production to everybody so that even the plowboy could read it and understand it better than the priests. People gave their life for that. People gave their life for what's on your table, in your phone, at your home, this growing dust that you hadn't opened in 6 years. I'm not indicting you. I'm just saying probably you have several copies of the Bible laying around. Maybe you got one that you use a lot, but you have multiple copies. And people gave their life for that so you could have it and so you could read it. And so you could understand yourself that no one is justified by works, that it is grace alone, through faith alone, and that faith is in Jesus Christ. So that is what this book is about. It's about protecting the gospel, protecting the truth of how you're justified, that we're justified by faith alone, not a mixture of faith and works, not a mixture of faith and baptism, not a mixture of faith and circumcision, not a mixture of faith and anything else. You can't add anything to faith in Christ. It is solely by faith in Christ, through grace, that God saves his people. So the setting of this is a defense of the truth. So Galatians 5:15. So there's these Judaizers that come in, and what they're trying to do, okay? I'm trying to, if I get off track, you just yell at me. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to tie your justification to the circumcision. They're called the circumcision party, or being a Jew, you know, partaking of the rite festivals, all those kind of things. They're trying to make people that are Gentiles operate like a Jew. And they can't be truly saved unless they operate under these mandates and become circumcised. And Paul is fighting against that. But they keep putting themselves back up under this law. And Paul is trying to get them to get away from it. And so this is what's going on in their heart. He's 5:15. Just kind of see the spirit that's in the church, the attitude of the people here. Verse 15 says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. You're fighting against one another, and you're going to be consumed by this battle. So this is what the setting of this church is. There's this argument going on. He's trying to settle the argument with truth so that they don't have to fight anymore. They can make it very clear, this is the gospel, protect the gospel, and return to the simple gospel. That God is holy, man was created in the image of God, yet we marred that image, we disfigured it through our sin, and because we disfigured that through our sin, we needed a Savior named Christ, and Christ came and he lived a righteous life, a holy, perfect life, and earned righteousness, then went to the cross, died and paid for our sin, and so that we can have a home in heaven, and we need to respond by putting our faith and trust in Jesus. That's the gospel. Return to that. Stop putting your faith in activities and actions and things and start, this is what we do. This is kind of the sin of humans. It's been going on for decades or for centuries. Sorry, sold myself short. Centuries it's been going on. We try to add things to it all the time. When you add something to the gospel, you're committing sin. You're taking away from the true gospel. We need to make sure that we do not do this. All right, so I want to walk you through this basic outline. That's just a kind of introduction to what this book is about. We're going to walk through some passages. We're going to walk through this outline real quick. If I were to outline this book, I would do it kind of just in sections, in thirds. So that'd be one third of it would be the first two chapters, and that would basically be Paul telling us who he is. Like, Paul, hey, I'm an apostle. I am an apostle from here. These are my credentials. This is basically what he's doing in the first two chapters. The next two chapters would be the middle, and that would be the theology or the doctrine that he's teaching, that he's claiming the truth of the gospel is in grace through faith in Christ. That is what he's teaching. And he teaches this doctrine and this theology throughout those next two chapters. And then roughly in the last two chapters, the fifth and sixth chapters, he's teaching the practical implications of that theology, how that plays out in your life, because the salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Because that's the truth, because he teaches that in the third and fourth chapters, the fifth and sixth chapters is how your life is impacted with that, how free you are to live in Christ, and the freedom you have from sin, but the freedom you have to be bound to Christ, that you should be chained to Jesus, and you should be chained joyfully to Christ because he has rescued you from your sin. So that's how I would break it up into thirds in that way. However, there's a simple outline that we have laid out here. So the basic outline is kind of an opening. Galatians 1:1-9. And we talked about that. The first three or four verses were just his like introductory notes. Like, hey, man, I love Jesus. I'm Paul. I'm writing to you. And then he hits someone in the mouth about midway through that and says, hey, I can't believe you've left the gospel. That's kind of where he does this. Then the next, from 10 through the end of the second chapter, he talks about his ministry and the gospel, how it's connected and how important it is that you understand he is an apostle, that he's been called not by man, but by God himself. And he's been put on this path. He tells a little bit of his personal story and about his ministry and himself, who he is and how important it is for us to trust the true gospel. Chapters 3-5, he's appealing to the Galatians and giving them the teaching of the doctrine of the true gospel. That it's by faith and not by the law. It's by grace and not by the law, right? You're not justified by your works. You're justified by faith. It's not the law, it's grace. This is what he teaches in those chapters. And then in 5-6, he's teaching the life and the spirit. And the end of chapter 6 is a final warning to be faithful to the truth. Okay? That's kind of how it lays out in this book. So, now, what I want to do is let's go through some key passages, okay? All right? I know you're probably getting a little dizzy, but it's okay. Let's go through a few key passages and read them and then talk about what they mean, and then we'll go back and do some key themes, okay? And then I'll try to get you out of here early. All right? So, Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says this. I read it already, but I want to read it again. It says, grace to you, which how many of y'all know whose ministry is famous for being titled Grace to You? Anybody? Yep, John MacArthur, grace to you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God is the deliverer. God is the designer of salvation. He is a deliverer. He's the one that's chosen this. It's by his will. It's God that is our deliverer. He's the one that we look to for redemption. He is the one we look to for hope. God is our hope. He's our deliverer. Galatians is reminding us this is God, not man. This is not man. This is not my work. This is not my hope. This is not what I've done. This is not me. This is not somebody else. This is God's work in which we trust God. Galatians 2:11. Excuse me. 11-14. Says, but when, this is when, let's just kind of back up just a second. This is when Paul gets in a fight with Peter. This is basically what's going on here. So why do I pick this as a key passage? Because it's our job to make sure that we hold our brothers accountable. This is like we're sinful men and sinful women trying to serve a holy and perfect God. So what we're going to do every single day of our life is fail at some level. We're going to mess up. Okay? God still loves you. God still cares for you. Not only does he love you, he likes you. Right? He doesn't love you less when you perform at a lower level and love you more when you perform at a higher level. He loves you precisely perfect all the time. He's chosen to love you in spite of you. Like you're unlovable anyway. So no matter how good you are in your own mind, you're not more lovable by God. He's chosen to love you just like you are. But he's not going to leave you that. He's going to sanctify you and perfect you. And he does that through the church and through the brotherhood and sisterhood of other believers. And this is what's happening here. Peter finds himself in a compromising situation where he feels like, man, I'm around these other Jews. You know, when I'm with the Gentiles, I act like them and I'm okay. But when I'm around these other people, I'm faltering to them. And I'm also putting pressure on these Jewish people to kind of be a part of the circumcision party. And Paul just out and out confronts him. And it's interesting. Because like if I was in a disagreement with another pastor, I probably wouldn't have a fight in front of you with him. I'd probably have a discussion maybe in his office. We'd talk offline. We'd probably go to lunch. We'd do this privately. But he does this right in front of everybody. Let's read it. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Look at Paul being all brave. Because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas... You know the relationship Paul had with Barnabas? Barnabas was the only guy that was like, okay, Paul, you can come. Like, I'll take you. You're my brother. I'll walk with you. Like, Barnabas I can't even say what I'm trying to say. He stood up for Paul. He stood out in front of everybody else when Paul was like the outcast and nobody wanted to deal with Paul. And Barnabas accepted him. Nobody else would. And even Barnabas is being led astray by their hypocrisy. So this just infuriated Paul. He said, but when I saw their conduct was not in step, and I like that wording, in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, or Cephas, before them all, like in front of everybody, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, like you're a Jew and you live like a Gentile, like you're leaving the laws of the Gentiles, the burden of the law, the burden of all those ceremonial things. You're okay to live like a Gentile. You live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew? Like you're putting the burden on these Gentiles and you're not even living like a Jew. You're a hypocrite. Stop doing this. Don't do this. And so, man, the truth can divide. The truth can bring division. Our personalities can help that. We can be the cause of that division, or the truth can be the cause of the division itself. Look, you don't need to help truth. The truth is the truth. People are going to get on board with it or not. You don't have to be ugly or mean or like heavy-handed with it. Just be truthful, be kind, be gracious, and they will either get on board or not. Sometimes our personality is the reason that people are dividing. Don't let that be the reason. The truth is enough. This is sanctification. We have to leave space for growth. I got saved at 20 years old. You know what I knew about the gospel? Nothing. I didn't know anything about the gospel. I got saved at 20 years old. If somebody took me under their wing and started discipling me in the wrong way, guess what I would have done? I would have believed them until the Spirit of God led me in a different direction. But I would have believed it. And at 20, I didn't know anything. Like, I'm almost 50. I'll be 50 in a month. But I know way more than I knew when I was 20, but I still don't know everything. So you have to leave space for growth. You have to leave space for somebody to come along. I know you get angry with new believers sometimes, but they don't understand basic, simple things. But I didn't understand basic, simple things when I first got saved. I needed somebody to be patient, long-suffering, and kind, and walk with me through this faith. That's what we need to do. Don't get frustrated with somebody who doesn't believe like you. Maybe you're further down the road with them. Maybe you've been a Christian less time than them, but you've gone deeper in the faith than them. That's okay, too. Come alongside. Help. Don't condemn. Sanctification. We need to leave space for that. It's okay to confront people. There should be confrontation in the gospel when they're not in step with the gospel. There should be confrontation. We see this laid out for us. This is a key passage for us. Another key passage, Galatians 3. And I'm just giving you one per chapter here. The law being our guardian. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is the Lord switching places with us. This is basically pointing us to the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Like, he took our place. I'll talk more about this, but let me just kind of lay it out again for you. Because repetition is the greatest teacher. We should hear it over and over and over again. When Jesus went to the cross, you should not just look at it as, okay, God, he did something nice for me. He lived a perfect life, which means he accomplished something. Don't let the perfect life escape your gospel presentation. Don't let it escape your mind. He accomplished something in that perfect life. What did he accomplish? He accomplished earning perfect righteousness. He earned righteousness for us. Because at the cross, he swapped. It's like he's wearing a coat. His coat would be what color? Perfect, pure white. Our coat would be what? The worst black you can think of. This marred and nasty and terrible. It couldn't be more dirty. His couldn't be more pure. But at the cross, he switches jackets. Meaning, he takes your sinfulness and gives you his righteousness in exchange. And so that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ, not your righteousness. Don't cling to something you've done. It's like the old faith question you used to ask when you went on visitation at church. And you asked the question to the person you're presenting the gospel to. If you were to stand before God right now, and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you be your response? And anything other than Christ is a wrong answer. Christ alone. Not, well, I was a pretty good person. I'm going to tell you now, my sister-in-law, she's a bad person. But I was really good. Now, she was mean, but I put up with it, and I'm a good dude. Like, is that what you're going to stand with? Is that what you're going to go with? Well, I was better than my brother. By what standard are you going to stand before God and say, well, I'm pretty good. Good based on what? Good based on what? Where's your standard? The standard is Christ. The requirement is perfection. So who's got that? Nobody here. Not even your grandmother, who's the sweetest woman that ever lived in the face of the earth. I know. Not even that person you're thinking of that was the best person you've ever known in your life. They still need a Savior. They're not perfect. The requirement is perfection. And the only one that achieved that is Jesus. And so you must put your faith in him. That's what took place. The switching of places right there. That's the gospel. That's the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Let me go with another one. Galatians 4. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You have been adopted. You've been justified. And I know there's a little catchy slogan that says, just as if it never happened. But that's not really what it means. It happened. But God took your punishment and gave you his righteousness in exchange. He took all the punishment for your sin and then adopted you as a son. You're an heir. So if I adopted a child, then he becomes a blasé and he gets the full blessings of being a blasé. Some might not think there's a blessing in being a blasé, but there might be a few. Okay? But he gets the full blessings of being my son. He gets my name and he gets everything that's attached to me. Or she. And if you're adopted by God, the Father, the ultimate being in the universe, you get all the blessings of being a child of God. And that is the righteousness of Christ. It is special. God planned. This is the Trinity. You see the Trinity at work here. In the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, under the law. And then the Spirit of the Son into our hearts. This is the Trinity in unison, working together like a triune God that we believe in. God the Father planned salvation. The Son paid for salvation, and the Spirit applied the salvation in the heart of man. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16. This is a long passage. I'm going to read it anyway. But this is that word I mentioned a minute ago, keeping in step. I want you to just remember that as I read this. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Like he was just listing all these things, and then got to the end and was like, I don't know, maybe some more stuff. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're like, wait a minute, I thought you'd been talking about not works, not works, not works. I am. But just listen for a second. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. There's this old story that, and I've told this story. I may have even told this story here. You know, the old preacher used to stand at the back door when church would let out in the old days. They still do that in rural Georgia. Preacher preaches a sermon, he goes out the back door. There's one aisle, there's like, you know, 10 pews and maybe 100 people in the church. And he goes out and stands, and everybody that leaves the building, he shakes their hand, whether they want to shake it or not. And his old preacher told a story one time. He was shaking hands, and this little girl's holding on to her dad's neck. And she says to the preacher, "Preacher, I got a question for you." And he says, "Yes, yes, ma'am." And she said, "You said that Jesus is really, really, really big." And I said, "Yeah, that's right. He is really, really big. And you said that Jesus lives inside of us." "Well, that's right." "Well, if Jesus is really, 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 really big, and He lives inside of us, wouldn't He stick out?" "Yes. Yes. That's the point of this passage. It's like if in the old... in South Georgia, when you have a bucket on a well and you drop the bucket down in the pit and it fills up, what's ever in that well is going to come out in that bucket. What's in the well comes out in the bucket. Meaning what's in your heart is going to come out in your life. If you're truly committed and you've put your faith in Christ, it will show up. I'm not saying as a test of legalism that one day you'll stand, "Well, because I did this, why, X, Y, and Z." No, as of a note of gratitude, because of your love for Christ, because of His radical change in your heart, your life will begin to show it. Not perfectly, listen to me. I'm not saying perfectly. But it surely won't look like the list that we went before. The peace, love, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, right? It'll look a lot more like the Spirit than it looked like the world. That is discipleship. That is sanctification, all in one and working together. You will become more and more Christ-like as you progress. I remember when I first got saved, listen to me, this is funny, and I don't mean to kind of keep telling these anecdotal stories, but when I first got saved, I was 20 years old. I was an absolute knucklehead before I got saved. I got saved, and I started living what I thought was the Christian life, and I got home after a week, and I told my mom, I said, I didn't sin all week. I went a whole week and didn't sin. Now, sin to me as a 20-year-old man who just got saved and came out of a terrible lifestyle is a whole lot different than 50-year-old Rick knowing what a heart of sin actually looks like. You see what I'm saying? This is a life of grace. You keep in step with the Spirit. This is a discipline. This is time that just keeps moving forward. This is what we do as Christians. Galatians 6, 9 through 10. Let me read this to you real quick. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the Christian impulse. As a Christian impulse, you know, you have a lot of people that say, man, God told me, I went to the airport, God told me to comb this guy's hair. God told me to feed this guy this food. God told me, like, I don't know if God's, like, speaking to you in some unique way. What I know is the Scripture clearly says to be kind. And the Christian impulse is to be kind. And if you see somebody hurting, the Christian impulse, the natural Christian impulse, without God having to break through heaven and speak to you verbally and say, hey, be kind to that person, you don't need that. It's just written in Scripture. It's unnecessary for him to say it again because he's already made it clear. This is our responsibility. The Christian impulse is to do good. If somebody's hurting in the church, this is what we do as a church. We show up for each other. We help one another. We bear one another's burdens. This is what we do as Christians. It's just the Christian impulse. Okay. Let me try to go quick. We've got some key themes here. I'm going to go back up. We're going to back up through some verses. I did talk about some of this stuff already. I have a habit of jumping ahead of myself. Y'all don't know that, but now you do. So in Galatians chapter 1 and 2 and all kind of places, the key theme, one of the key themes in the book of Galatians is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Like Christ is a substitute for all Christians on the cross. This is what he did for us. And there's those passages that are listed here. I want to read just one to you. Galatians 2:20. It's probably one of the most famous verses in all of Galatians, right? Most people know this verse. It was one of the first ones I memorized as a saved individual. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the exchange we talked about earlier. Christ gave his life for me. We switched. This is why he continually says, all throughout the Scripture, all ye who are heavy laden and heavy burdened, swap burdens with me. Take my burden, it's for light. I'll take yours. This is the passage he's talking about. These are the things he's talking about. Like, take up my cross daily. Deny your flesh and live for me. Like, I have paid the price for you. You don't have to make up all these rituals that you have to do. Just live a life that reflects the glory of God. Live a life of gratitude. One where you understand Christ has sacrificed for you. There's a song. I love this song. It's called Penelope Judd. It's written by Sha Lin. It's a rap song. Most of you probably don't like rap. I'm not a huge rap fan, but it's like a children's rap song. And I played it for the Iwana group not too long ago. It's the Pilgrim's Progress in a short rap form. And if you know anything about the Pilgrim's Progress, it's how a man who had a burden, how that burden was wiped away by Christ at the cross, and he no longer had to carry a burden anymore, and he was allowed to go to the city. He was allowed to go in because of what Christ did for him. We are not allowed in entry into heaven unless we're perfect. And the perfect substitute for us is Christ. He is the one that's paid the way. Already explained that. The gospel comes from God alone. We talked about that in the very beginning. This is God's gospel, not man's gospel. It's not man's idea. This is not God, or not what man has come up with. It's not a scheme of man. This is God. God's gospel, not man's gospel. Peter, or Paul says this over and over again. He says, not from men, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. This is God's gospel. I did the sinning, God did the saving. That's the redneck way to say it. Like there's nothing that I bring to salvation except sin. God has to rescue me, God has to save me, God has to do the work. It's God's work I'm trusting in, not my work. I'm trying to read my writing right here, and I cannot. So I guess I'll just move on. This is God's work. Salvation is not by works, but by faith. Salvation is by faith alone. Passage in chapter 2, we've already read, verse 16. Just a reminder of this passage that we can read again. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You know, we're sinful because we want to have some confirmation. We need a receipt. We need an email that confirmed that, you know, we booked the trip. I want to have some kind of tangible evidence that I have a ticket to get on the boat. I have a ticket to get on the plane. I have a ticket to get in whatever private residence I need to get. I need to have some confirmation, something tangible, because we're humans. You don't have that. We don't have something tangible with the gospel. You know, the Catholic Church does the te absolvo from the priest, and they trust it. That's some man sprinkling some censer with some water in it. It doesn't help you. There's no faith in that. Stop looking for some confirmation. Don't look for confirmation. Just put your faith in Christ. The object of your faith is the most important thing. Like if you put your faith in your strength, if you keep looking at your life, and say, well, I know I'm saved because of these good things in my life. You're looking at the wrong thing. Your faith is not in the correct thing. The object of your faith should be Christ and Christ alone. That is it. The object of your faith matters more than the strength of your faith. Me at 20, I had trembling, scared, very weak faith. But I was as saved at 20 years old as if I had been in heaven for 10,000 years. And I was as saved at 20 as I am right now at 50. I hadn't gotten over that. It's not because of my strength of faith, because my faith was not strong. And there's been days where it's not been strong. There's been days where I've been like John the Baptist and doubting. Yeah, there's moments where people in Scripture doubt. It's not the strength of my faith, it's the object of my faith. The object of my faith is Christ, and it has to be Christ alone. My faith is in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Most people think of salvation where if you just talk to the general public, they would look at it this way. They would say, well, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I'm from the South. We're real nice down here. You know, we'll help you out. If you have a flat tire, we'll carry your groceries. We'll help you out monetarily sometimes if you need it. You'll do a lot. And you say, well, you know, like if I get to heaven, you know, there's like good deeds on this side. It's like a scale. Good deeds are on this side, bad deeds are on this side. And I think, you know, I got a lot of good deeds and I've got some bad deeds, but I think I'm close. And maybe grace is that God will tip the good scale in my favor. That's grace. That's not grace. The truth is, if there was a scale, which there's not, but if there was a scale, all of your deeds would be on the bad side. Every single one of them. And grace is that he throws the scale away and your deeds away, puts them on Christ, and gives you Christ righteousness instead. The scale doesn't even exist anymore because he's put Christ in your place. That is the gospel. Think of the thief on the cross, just for a moment. What did the thief on the cross know? Like minutes, seconds before Jesus says to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Seconds before, he was cursing him. Go back and read it. He was cursing him along with the other thief. They were both cursing Jesus. They were both mocking him. But something happened in the heart of that thief. It's kind of like when the scripture says that he opened the heart of Lydia. Am I going too long? Is that what that is? Amber alert? Somebody got in trouble? Sorry. But something happened in the heart of that thief, like where the scripture says, God opened the heart of Lydia. He opened the heart of that thief. And somehow the thief knew who he was sitting, who he was nailed to the cross next to. And he tells the other guy, "Hey man, this is, don't you know who this is? This is Jesus. This is God." Something happened. And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Just remember me, man. Something special about you. He couldn't give an explanation of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He couldn't do that. He probably didn't even know all the Ten Commandments that he broke. He probably didn't even know any of the books of the Old Testament. He probably didn't understand the Pentateuch. He probably didn't know anything at all spiritually. He certainly wasn't baptized, and Jesus didn't spit on him and make him clean. There was absolutely nothing done except for a new heart placed in that man, and God said, "Today you'll be a man in paradise." Salvation is not by works. It is by faith. And it is by faith in Christ, not in anything else. Nothing else. Nothing else saves. Nothing else works. And I've got a lot left, but not enough time. I'm going to end it with a couple things. Got to go real quick. Let me just say this. The requirement works of the law is a denial of grace. So if you require works of the law, you deny grace. Galatians 2:12, Galatians 2:14, 16, 3:10, 4:10, 5:1-3, all those passages, you can read them yourself. Let's just read the first three verses of chapter 5. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." If you want to go under the law, you can't just take pieces of it. You got to keep all of it. And good luck. It's not going to happen. You've got to put your faith in Christ and leave it all on Christ. There's a story of a man named Charles Blunden, and I'll close with this. He was a tightrope walker, real talented guy. He was walking the tightrope in Niagara Falls. He was extremely popular. He was gifted. He could do this. He did it with a stove. Like, he took a stove on a tightrope across Niagara Falls, got halfway, put a chair down, sat down, got a stove, cooked an omelet, and ate the omelet, and then walked the rest of the way. This guy was incredible. He did this like in 1859. It's an incredible story. He's the first guy to ever do it, but he did it with, like, he took a wheelbarrow, he rolled like 300 pounds of cement all the way across, the back and forth. He did it with all kinds of things. And he would yell, and these crowds would just come around and watch him do this, and everybody was excited. And he would, like, you know, interact with the crowd and get them to cheer and pump them up and all these things. And he looks at the crowd one time and he says, "Hey, do you think I can cross this line?" And they're like, "Yeah, we've seen you do it a million times. Of course we do. You think I can do it with this wheelbarrow?" He said, "Yeah, we just saw you do it. Yes. You had 300 pounds of concrete in it. Yeah, we believe this." "Do you really believe it?" And they said, "Yeah, we really believe it." "Do you really, really, really believe it?" He said, "Yes, I really believe it." "Okay, I need a volunteer. Get in the wheelbarrow." Do you know how many people volunteered to get in the wheelbarrow? Nobody. Because it's easy to believe on the sideline. It's easy to say I believe, but when it comes down to getting in the wheelbarrow and putting all your faith in and putting all your hope in and putting all your life in, That's when real faith is happening. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for repeatedly reminding us in the book of Galatians that you are our hope. That the law provides nothing for us. It beats us up. But grace rescues us in the salvation of Christ. We thank you for his shed blood. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for the substitutionary atonement. We thank you for his righteousness. And we trust only him for all of our hope. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.